Jesus Christ. So it's a beautiful title. Then we move to chapter 2, and we have John the Baptist, who has this glorious pleasure of being able to say, here is the Lord God. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is what John the Baptist is able to do. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Here he is. What a great thing that is. In chapter 3, we learn what it means to be born again, to be born from above. And then John 3:16, one of the most beautiful verses in all of Scripture. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Why is he taking away the sin of the world? Because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That whosoever in the world believes in him, and not just believes lightly or believes that he existed or walked the earth, but believes in Jesus Christ, shall never perish but have everlasting life. We see that Jesus Christ is a lover of people. He shows insurmountable grace and love and forgiveness to all sorts of different people in all sorts of different ways. And what's interesting is that you take the other side of the coin where you have people who are engaged in this terrible phony religiosity, and Jesus does not back down from them to tell them exactly what their problem is, exactly how wrong they are, exactly how phony they are, quite frankly. We see them do this to the Pharisees over and over and over again and many other Jews. And what Jesus does, he cuts to the heart of it so succinctly because he says, you know, your problem is not with me. You reject me, but that's not really what the problem is. You know who you've really rejected? You've rejected God the Father. You pretend that you're so faithful and everything else, but you've actually rejected God. The Word of God does not abide in you. And so that's why you don't know who I am, Jesus is saying, because you don't even believe the God you say you believe in. So Jesus is a Messiah of grace and forgiveness and love, but he has heart-scorching words for those who honor him with their lips, but their hearts are far from them. So this is who Jesus Christ is all about. One of the cool things that I came across as I was preparing for the message today, though, was that everything God does is multi-layered. It's not just like the surface thing. Everything is multi-layered. I think that's so beautiful. Think of the creation. We look at the stars in the heavens at night. We contemplate that. We're just instantly hit with God's creation, his handiwork. But then as we look at it, each level down and each interconnected part, we see, wow, all these things are designed. All these things have all this multiple intricacies that fit them all together. So not only do we have just the initial thing that we're struck with, but then there's layers and layers and layers down from that that God has also blessed us with. The same thing happens in life, right? You know, we look at in an organism, whether it's a human being or a dog or a bird or whatever it is, and immediately you're struck with, this, somebody created this. This just doesn't happen all at once or over a long period of time. This is something that was created. But then as you go down, each layer, as you take down from the organism to the cellular level, to the subcellular level, you continue to see design. You continue to see purpose. Just look at the miracle of a baby's birth. You know, when the baby starts to form in the womb, you know, one cell forms, and then two, then four, then eight, then 16, and on it goes. It's a beautiful process. You know, every cell has the same DNA. Did you know that? Every cell has the same exact DNA. So how do the cells know what to become? How do they know how to arrange themselves? This is something that even baffles the scientists because there's a hierarchy of information that even transcends the DNA. All the cells have the same DNA to them, and yet these guys know over here to go over and make brain cells. These guys know over here to go over and make heart cells. These guys over here make skin cells, and on it goes. And they know what time to fire so that you don't, you know, build it wrong. So you don't build the skin and the muscles and then say, oh, we forgot to put the heart in. Doesn't work that way, folks. It's a beautiful, beautiful process. So we're struck with it just initially that it's designed, that God did it. But then each multiple layer as we go down is still filled with wonder and awe. God does the same thing with the Bible, right? We look at the plain teaching of the Bible, the plain text, and it's beautiful. It gives us instructions for how to live. It tells us about the character of God. It tells us what went wrong. How is it fixed? What is our ultimate destiny? It gives us everything we know for how to live here and what to look to as we pass from this earth. And that's beautiful, and that's great. But even with the Bible, God has this multi-layered effect. There's so many things that as you go down from there even, you're still struck with wonder. The internal design of the Bible is phenomenal. The interrelated details between the Old and New Testament, the prophecy, the mathematical and scientific foreknowledge. And I could go on and on, the literary genius of some of the things that are in Scripture. So God is a master artist. And it's not just the end result that is fascinating. Even each little step as we move down the ladder is also fascinating and wonderful. Well, you know where else God does that? Even Jesus Christ does it with his miracles, because this is some of the things we've studied in the Gospel of John so far, are the miracles that Jesus performed. Even those are multi-layered. The first thing you're struck with when Jesus, you know, raises someone from the dead, or gives sight back to the blind, or makes the lame walk, the man who was born from birth, he couldn't walk, Jesus healed him. The first thing you think of is, Jesus is powerful. He's a miracle worker. So that's the first thing you're struck with. He's a miracle worker. He's powerful. The next layer of that, though, is that you really feel for the people that he has helped. You're so blessed, because when you read this, you realize this guy got his sight back. This man can walk now. This little girl was dead, and now she's raised from the dead. So you have the power of God. Then you look at the people who benefited directly from the miracle, and you're blown away by that. But then what else? Jesus is always trying to teach us something with these miracles in the Gospel of John. So they're not miracles in and of themselves for the sake of just the miracles. There are also always teachable moments, things that have a definitive purpose for God's entire economy, if you will. So you have just this panoply of things that God does, multi-layered, to just point so much to his care, to his loving, his genius, his design. Okay? All right. So that's where we've been. That's where we've been. Now we move to John chapter 8. Yesterday, something really interesting happened, because I don't even know how to explain this. Yesterday, I love Jesus even more. It was something that wasn't just, I felt it. I mean, sometimes you don't feel things, you know, sometimes you do. Yesterday I did, as I was studying John chapter 8. When I looked at the circumstances of the woman caught in adultery, and you see what the Pharisees were all, what they were doing, you see the sin of the woman, and then you see the Savior who was there. I don't know what happened as I was reading it. My admiration, my love, my desire to worship Christ just swelled up in me. It was really, really cool. And so you get blessed sometimes when you're preparing for these messages, not just what you want to share, but you know, the blessings you receive yourself. And yet, this verse, this section of Scripture, the woman caught in adultery, is controversial. Why is it controversial? Not because of doctrine, not because of theology, that's airtight. The character of Christ, that's not brought into question. The reason that this is a controversial passage is because it's not in every Bible. It's not in every Bible. And so I bring this up because, you know, if you, you know, I've got so many Bibles at home, I've got two in the trunk of my car. You know, if you get some Bibles will not have this section in there, and there'll be a footnote as to why. If you have older Bibles, you might see it stuck in at the end of the Gospel of Luke. You might see it stuck in at the end of John's Gospel. And some just have it in, but they always have a note about this particular passage of Scripture. Why? I'm going to try not to get too deep in the weeds here, but my defense of the faith and all that just sometimes takes over. Why is this controversial? Because in the very earliest manuscripts of the New Testament, this section wasn't in there. So you go way, way back to the time of the events, In all the manuscripts that came from that time, this section was not in those early manuscripts. It was in some of the later ones, and it was accepted, and it was passed down. But you've got a lot of scholars, folks, devout, Bible-believing Christians who have a difference of opinion on this. There's some who clearly say, look, it wasn't in the early manuscripts, it shouldn't be in there. Then you have others who say, no, it should be in. We need to leave it in. I'll tell you in a minute where I come down on this. But just very quickly, when we talk about manuscript evidence, this is what some of these guys are thinking. And I'll try to make this brief. Every historian knows, every scholar knows, doesn't matter who they are, whether they're a believer or not, they know that the New Testament documents are the most well-attested in history. It is head and shoulders above any work of antiquity as far as the number of copies and the oldest copies. It blows everything else away. They all know that. So I'll let Ben Witherington and Daniel Wallace and Mike Lycona and Gary Habermas, I'll let all those guys debate the nitty-gritty stuff because they're experts at it. But what this means is, let me give you an example. There's one work out there called Caesar's Gallic Wars. Okay, all historians accept that as being a true story. They accept it as history. But here's the interesting thing about Caesar's Gallic Wars. Is that if you go, you know, it took place probably 2,000, 2,500 years ago. Okay? If you go from that time to the oldest copy that they have of Caesar's Gallic Wars, they have like a couple of copies of it. Just a few. And they're 1,500 years or 1,000 years removed from the actual events. Does that make sense? So you have one or two copies here, let's say, I don't know, maybe in the 1800s. Because this, we got to think before printing presses and before computers and everything. So you're standing here in like 1700, and the historians are going, oh, Caesar's Gallic Wars, this took place, about 1,500 years ago. This is the only copy we have, and it's the oldest one because this stuff happened way a long time ago. So not very good manuscript evidence for Caesar's Gallic Wars, yet people accept its historicity. The New Testament, folks, the New Testament has thousands of manuscripts, not just one, not just two, thousands of manuscripts that date all the way back to the time of the events. So the number of manuscripts and the extant copies that are available going back to the actual time blows everything else out of the water. And so there's so much veneration of the text, and there's such a desire to make sure that the best scholarship is applied to all this, that some of the critics, they say, well, gosh, maybe it shouldn't be in here. Folks, my opinion is this. This section of Scripture should absolutely be in here. And why is that? I'm glad we have all the manuscript evidence. I'm glad that when these guys, you know, debate the atheists and the Christians, I'm glad the Christians always win it because they've got so much evidence on their side. But sometimes we're missing the bigger picture. Sometimes we're missing the point of all this. First of all, remember Wendell talked about last week where he said, imagine if Christianity was illegal here. Well, you know what? We hope it never happens. We hope and pray it never happens. But it is in other countries. Remember that video we saw last year sometime when all those folks in China, when they first got Bibles in their own language, how excited they were? They were excited. This is God's word that we have. Maybe we should do that once in a while. Maybe we should look at this and pretend like this is the first time we've ever seen it. This is the word of God, and here we have it in our hands to look at. We take it for granted because we have so many. This church is filled with them. Our cars are filled with them. Our houses, the libraries, the Christian bookstores, on it goes. These people didn't have that. You have it on your iPad and your phone. It's everywhere. But these people were so excited to get their Bibles. But let's just say for the sake of argument, that Christianity was made illegal in this country. And they came and they confiscated all the Bibles. That's happened in history, by the way. Not here, but it's happened in history. Come and take away all the Bibles. And let's just say that us faithful Elamites here, that we know that we've got one or two old, tattered copies of the Bible here, and it's falling apart. It's starting to yellow. The pages are torn out. And we know that we've got to get the Word of God to other people who don't have it right now. So we set out to start handwriting the Bible. We're going to find a way to get the Word of God to the people who don't have it right now. So we work together to start handwriting it out. Folks, which one among you or me is going to say, you know what? I got an idea. Let's make something up. Let's make up a story about Jesus and put it in here. That'll really sell it, won't it? That'll really sell it. Let's make up this grand story about Jesus because that'll really appeal to all these people we're trying to get the Word of God to. Or take it in reverse. What if we did this instead? What if we said, boy, this part of the Scripture is a little offensive. People may take this the wrong way, so as we're making copies of this Bible to pass around, let's leave this part out. Would any one of us do that? No. Folks, and we're no different than the people back then. They wouldn't have done it either. So my point is this. The system of checks and balances that God has put in place with the revelation of His Word is a masterwork. It's a masterwork. It's a brilliant idea what God has done because it takes the fudge factor out of all of these things. If people who were responsible for transcribing the text and writing it out, if they believed it, guess what? They believe it's God's Word. They're going to be the same way we are. They're not going to add things. They're not going to take things out. They're going to leave it as it is, right? And if they didn't believe it, if they didn't believe what was in there, then why would they do anything to make it more credible, right? Okay. So that's one reason that I believe that this passage of Scripture should be in here, because it is in here. And there's a reason that it got left out initially in some of the early manuscripts, but there's also a lot of oral tradition that passed it on and passed it on. But folks, what is the final trump card as to why this passage of Scripture should be in here? What's the one that everybody's missing in all these discussions? It's the character of God. It's the character of God. God is not going to allow something to be in His Word that does not belong in there. It's that simple. And He's given us the ability to be discerning with what we look at. Now, you look at something like Latter-day Saints, you know, the Mormons, or Jehovah's Witnesses with the, you know, with the Watchtower. These are things that come along 1,800 years, 1,900 years after the events of the New Testament. And what do? They change the character of God. They strip Jesus of His deity. They change it around so we are right, discerning, based on the Word of God, to reject that. But not this case with the woman caught in adultery here. I'm going to go you one further. Everything God does has a reason behind it. There's not one thing that God does that is arbitrary. God has an active will and a passive will. Remember we talked about that? You know, I've used the example before, you know, God doesn't want any man to have an affair to cheat on his wife. God doesn't want that. He doesn't want any man to cheat on his wife. Yet what if He allows somebody to do it? Does that mean He wants it? No. But it is His will that He allows it to happen. Do we know the reason? Not necessarily. So that's God's passive will. It's He lets it happen even though He doesn't want it to. Okay? He doesn't want that man to do that, but He may just let him do it for His purposes, for what reasons He sees fit. Or He could have an active will where He says, you know what, I'm going to throw a stumbling block in front of this guy so he can't do it. Again, folks, our thoughts are not God's thoughts. His ways are higher than our ways, so we don't know ultimately until we stand face to face with the Lord as to why some of these things take place. My guess would be is there was some sort of a mistake early on with this section that it got left out, and God allowed it to stay out for a reason that maybe only He knows. But what I do know is this. It made it into the other manuscripts. God blessed it. The story is wonderful. It is in perfect keeping with the character of Christ. We've seen it with the woman at the well and things of that nature. So I have every reason to believe, not based on scholars' authority, not based on my opinion, but based on the character of God. If He didn't want it in here, it wouldn't be in here. So we've got great manuscript evidence and so on and so forth. But you know, even that goes only to a certain point, does it not? Do we believe the Genesis account? Why do we believe the Genesis account? Because, exactly. Shout it out, because you're right. Yes. Absolutely. Listen, Moses was not an eyewitness to the creation. Moses didn't know Noah, he didn't know Abraham, he didn't know Adam and Eve, and he wrote about them. So why do we believe it? He wasn't there. Do we have manuscript evidence that Moses did all this? No. But folks, what do we have that transcends all that? We've got the character of God. God's existence, his communication, and the fact that not only does he communicate, but he authenticates the communication. We don't have to have manuscript evidence to know that the Bible, although we do have it, we have a lot of it, and I'm thankful for that, but we don't have to have that to know because God has filled his word with things that could have only come from him. The Genesis account is wonderful, and everybody, you know, we all love science and things of that nature. Well, guess what? There's no scientific method that can overturn what's in Genesis. All you have to do is study it and you'll find that out. The point I'm trying to make is Moses wasn't there, and yet we accept as the Word of God the book of Genesis because God is the one himself who is driving this. And then when we raise questions about it, he says, okay, go ahead and raise questions. Here's the answers for you. And it's a wonderful, beautiful thing. So we count on God. We trust in him. I tell you what, that's all we need to worry about. We are given a lot of discernment. We're able to make decisions, and that's good. But you start with God's existence and his character and his communication and let everything flow through that prism, and we'll be a lot better off, and a lot more questions will be answered. And not just answered so that we can go about our day, but answered correctly. Answered with perspective and truth. Okay, I wanted to get that out of the way just in case you ever ran across that, I thought it was worth going into. So now let's go to the actual story. John chapter 8. Page 1137. They each went to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him and sat down and taught them. The scribes and Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Here we go again, folks. Here we go again. First of all, one of the things I discovered in the studies of this, in addition to having my love for Jesus and my admiration for him increased, my disdain for the Pharisees increased as well. Because a lot of these scholars, you know what they think? They think the Pharisees ginned this whole thing up. They really believe that the Pharisees went out to trap this woman. And where was the man who was involved in the adultery? What did the Pharisees sort of chicken out if he fought back? Or was he one of the ones who was in on the whole thing? Because their whole thing was about trying to test Jesus. Their whole thing was about trying to expose him. Look at this guy over here. What is he going to do? If he says, hey, forget it. If Jesus says, forget it, just let her go. They're going to say, well, look what he did. He doesn't. He tolerates sin. He tolerates adultery. And then if they pick up stones and he says, yeah, go for it, then it's going to seem to undermine some of the things he's talked about and some of the other things he's done. They're trying to trap him once again. But here's the interesting thing that I read, that I studied. And this was helpful to get some of the lay of the land back then. It was very rare that anything like this would ever happen where there would be a stoning. Why? Because there had to be two witnesses. And basically, somebody who was caught in adultery, the man too, by the way, they would have to literally be caught in the act. Literally caught in the act. How does that happen? Unless you are laying in wait to catch someone. Or unless somebody just, I guess, comes out and admits it. I don't know. So it seems that the Pharisees have reached a new low here. That they used this woman's sin. That they exposed her and exploited her. And they laid in wait to catch her just so they could stick it to Jesus. And what does Jesus do? How does he respond? He responds, he doesn't fly off the handle like I do sometimes. You know, I do sometimes, boom, you just react. You don't think about things. You don't think before you speak. You don't think before you act. You just blow. Not Jesus. Jesus just says, okay. He takes a minute. And what does he do? Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. There's a lot of speculation as to what he wrote. The Greek word for write in this case is different than the normal usage of the word. And so the Greek word that's used, katanegraphe, means to write a record of. So a lot of people think, what was he writing? Was he writing down the sins of the people who brought the woman to him? Was he saying, okay, well, I'm writing down all your sins. You want to play this game? Let's play it. I'm writing down all your sins. So there's a lot of speculation as to what Jesus was writing. Or was he just killing time? Was he just, you know, playing with him? You know, I don't know. Verse 7. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, let him who was without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. This is beautiful, folks. Let him who was without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And that's a twofold thing, because if Jesus is looking at this and if he knows absolutely well that the Pharisees pulled this thing, that they pulled this stunt, he's going to call them on the sin for what they did there. But then what else? What else have you done? What else have you done? And folks, this is something we need to take for ourselves too. Is that, look, there's a big difference, and I've said this before, between judgment and discernment. Between judgment and discernment. You know, I'm watching less and less TV these days, okay? I'm shutting a lot more programs off because I'm tired of what's getting shoved in my face. You know, the Bible tells some stories that the stories themselves are immoral because the Bible depicts things that are sinful sometimes. But there's a perspective on it, obviously. But what we're seeing in the popular culture, there's no perspective. It's just junk. Okay? And so I'm watching a lot less TV these days. And so we can recognize sin, folks, can't we? We can recognize when something is sinful in our own life. We can recognize sin in other people's lives. That's discernment. That is not being judgmental. The Pharisees were judgmental. They were judgmental. Look at this woman, what a terrible, rotten sinner she is, and we're going to bring her to Jesus Christ, and we're going to test him to see what he's all about. What's he going to do? Is he going to go along with us? Is he going to stone her? Is he going to be one that picks up a rock and does it? Or is he going to let her go? They only cared about themselves, their own temporal pleasure of power and riches and stature and outward piety. But inside, as Jesus told them, like dead man's bones. You're like a whited sepulcher. You look great on the outside, but inside you are rotten to the core. So that's what Jesus was basically telling them. Let him who was without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And so we have to be careful what we do. Yes, we can recognize sin, but we have to be careful about not standing over somebody, no matter who it is, and thinking that we're better than them, or thinking that, oh, you rotten sinner, you're terrible, you know, and then walking away all puffed up. That's what judgmentalism is, and that's what we're not about, folks. So there's a lot of people out there who commit a lot of sin, and some of it's bad, but you know what? We don't have to love the sin. We can hate the sin, but we need to love them. We need to pray for them. If we have the opportunity to share the gospel with them, we need to do that. What's that movie that, Betty and Vince aren't here. How Green Was My Valley? Won Best Picture in 1941, I believe. There was a young girl in the town who was pregnant. She wasn't married. Of course, nowadays, that happens probably with some regularity. Back then, it was a scandal beyond a scandal. You know, Walter Pidgeon was the town preacher. But he was visiting, he was passing through. But there was a local church that brought this poor girl. They drug her before the congregation. And basically, you know, we're going to put a scarlet letter on her. You know, shaming her for what she did. Totally unbiblical. Walter Pidgeon, who was the preacher, he came in and gave the right gospel. He came in and set the record straight about what Jesus was all about and what the Bible is all about. Yeah, what she did was wrong. You know what? It was. On the other hand, where was the grace? None. Where was the compassion? None. Where was the love? None. That's the difference between discernment and judgmentalism. The Pharisees were all about judgmentalism, not about discernment. We need to be about discernment and love while still recognizing that something is wrong. Don't stand and lord it over somebody. Remember who we were before we received Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Remember what our destiny was before we received Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. We were destined for hell, for darkness, but because of Him, we're destined for light, for eternal glory, with Jesus Christ forever, because God loves us, just as John 3:16 says. So we have to remember that our sin, folks, is our sin. And God looks at all sin as being bad. So we may not think we're as bad as this guy over here or that girl over there, but God does. Because we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And only that Jesus Christ can bridge that gap, which He has done on the cross. And more beautiful than we can put into words. Let me wrap it up here. And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground, but when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. The idea is, it seems like they almost walked out in a procession, almost. Like the oldest one first, you know, maybe they were the most wise. They realized, who am I to throw a stone? I'm a sinner too. Yeah, maybe my sin's not adultery, but what else has my sin that I deserve to be stoned for? So this is the difference between the letter of the law and the spirit of the law. Between understanding that the law, even in the Old Testament, folks, was just a schoolmaster. It was there to let us know when we mess up. It was never there. So if we follow it 100%, then we'll be saved. It's never what it was. And you know what? They knew that back then too. They knew it back then too. This wasn't a new thing, God's grace, and being saved by grace and being saved by faith. That was a concept in the Old Testament just as much as in the New Testament. The sacrificial system and the law was something altogether. It was to point to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus came and he said, I am the one that everything was promised about. Here I am. Here I am. Verse 10, Jesus stood up and said to her, Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? She said, No one, Lord. And Jesus said, Neither do I condemn you. Go from now on and sin no more. Jesus, you know, again, I guess you could probably get overly detailed about some of these things, but some of the commentators, I love what they had to say because they study the Greek language, so they know that the Greek words have some different meanings than what they do in English. But is that Jesus stooped down with her when he stooped down? It was a lowly position. And he would take her sins upon himself at the cross, but he almost kind of did it here. You know, he told them, the Pharisees and all these people, what their sin was, what their hypocrisy was, and they filed out. Jesus had every right to condemn her, but he didn't. He loved her. He didn't ignore her sin. He didn't say, it's okay, you did that, no big deal, adultery's not a big thing, you know. Not a big deal. That was Old Testament stuff. This New Testament stuff. Yeah, hey, you know, Jesus didn't do that. He said, go and sin no more. Go and sin no more. And so, that's where we're going to wrap it up today. Great lesson. A great Savior. One that we can, you know, not only learn from our own practical walk with Christ every day, but to realize that that's all of us, see? You know, Satan is always trying to catch us in a web. He's always trying to bring us before. See what a sinner he is? See what a sinner he is? That's what the Pharisees did. Look at this woman. How diabolical what they did. And that's what Satan does. But the Lord Jesus Christ says, you know, no, you go. I'm forgiving you. I take your sin. You trust in me, that's what you need to be saved. And that's the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. All right. That wraps it up. We got a little special thing right now. Louise? Hi. Are you paying attention? All right. Our sister Louise Hood, our sister in Christ, who we love dearly, and she was, when Christy and I first came to this church, the way she received us, I'll never forget it. And my mom and my sons,